Well, that is indeed a fitting prayer as we look to God's Word together, and I trust that is the prayer of your own heart. I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are many of them in the seats in front of you. It's going to be page 15 in that particular copy of God's Word. Or as Matt mentioned earlier, if you want to access this on an electronic device, if you don't already have a Bible app, just go to esv.org and look for Genesis chapter 21. As I prayed for the Destins, many of you know that they did indeed make it safely out of Haiti this past week. Things are very, very unstable, difficult, violent there, and because of the recent assassination of the president, tragically, and yet the Destins did make it out for a season of time. This was already planned for them to be in the States for, I think, a month and a half or so. They're based in Los Angeles, where their sending church is, and then there are a few supporting churches, such as our own, that share in partnering with them. And so the plan, Lord willing, is for them to be among us 3 weeks from today on August 15th. Willio is going to be preaching in the morning, and then that evening we're going to have a special gathering where they'll have opportunity to share more updates more fully. And a lot of you know them because they've been here before, so it'll be a great opportunity to get reacquainted. For those of you that don't know them, I really want to encourage you to be here, and we'll keep letting you know more about that because they're just a precious family, and God's put them in a unique place, in a difficult place in many, many ways. And so we want to stand beside them and hold the rope, as it were, in their ministry there. I want to also just let you know, Tim, our other pastor elder here, one of our other pastor elders here, left, I think, about 30 minutes ago on a flight back to Louisville, Kentucky, for a week of classes at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's pursuing an advanced degree there, as many of you know. So be in prayer for him as he's there this week, getting packed with all kinds of exciting information and truth. And if you know Tim at all, you know that he is indeed a very sharp guy, but also a humble and a godly man, and we're grateful for his ministry among us. So pray for him, pray for his wife, Willie, and their children. His mother-in-law is also here, and so keep them all in prayer. Well, we want to dismiss young ones, by the way, kindergarten and below. For any who desire, they're welcome to remain in here. For families who'd like to have your young ones here, we're more than happy for that to happen, but we also have some time around God's Word a little more suited to these young ones. So kids, kindergarten below, as well as those who are helping, feel free to be dismissed. Well, for the rest of us, we're in Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34, the last section of this chapter. Walking Before the Everlasting God is the title of the sermon. One of the habits that my sweet wife and I share in together, usually each morning, is reading through a daily gospel devotional book together. And the book that we're using this year is written by a contemporary pastor. And one of the phrases that he often repeats in his daily devotions is, right here and right now. And we see this frequently, and of course, we're more than halfway through the book now, and because we've seen this phrase a lot, whenever it surfaces again, we kind of chuckle each time it appears. Yep, we get it right here, right now. We better get this. And though we laugh a little bit at the repetition of this phrase, the redundancy of it does indeed have a helpful and a powerful result in provoking us to apply God's Word right here and right now in our lives and in our circumstances. Well, friends, the ancient story that we're going to listen to this morning from Genesis chapter 1 about Abraham and Abimelech, about water and a peace treaty, all of which seems, honestly, a little bit random and obscure and irrelevant, I want you to know that it actually has a powerful right here, right now point. In other words, it has a strong, immediately relevant lesson for every single one of us, yes, indeed, right here and right now. So let me read from the Word of our everlasting God, Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it seems like a pretty ordinary, rather non-spectacular story, doesn't it? We've got this king Abimelech, whom Abraham encountered a few years earlier, as we read about in Genesis 20, who comes to Abraham with a commander of his army named Phicol, and he's seeking a peace treaty, a non-aggression pact. Abraham agrees, but then lets Abimelech know about a well of water that the king's servants had violently seized from Abraham. Well, Abimelech pleads ignorance. He receives seven ewe lambs from Abraham as a witness to the fact that he did indeed dig the well, and the two men make a covenant together, and then Abimelech and his commander go on their way. So Abimelech gets his peace treaty, and Abraham gets his well. And then Abraham plants a tree, he calls on the name of the everlasting God, and he sojourns many days in the land. End of story. What's for lunch? Well, there's more to it than that. Not so quickly. We need to ask the question, of course, what's the point of this story? Why did God include this particular narrative at this particular point in His Word? And how does this relate to you and me today, in the right here and in the right now? Well, let me just say that God tells this story to tell us about Himself, which is true of all of His Word. And what we find here is that God's presence with Abraham is mentioned at the beginning of the story in verse 23. And then at the end of the story, near the end in verse 33, Abraham calls on the name of the everlasting God. And so what God wants us to see in this story is God. He wants us to see specifically that He is everlasting, that He is always present, that He is always faithful with His people. And God wants you and I to see this so that we, like Abraham, will keep calling on His name, so that we'll keep worshiping Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, ultimately hoping in Him. And so let me just put it this way. Here's the big idea. Here's the main lesson of this entire passage. It is this. Right here and right now, hope in the everlasting God. Right here and right now, hope in the everlasting God. Whatever your circumstances may be, right here, right now, hope in the everlasting God. Now, what I'd like to do is walk through the story and highlight three different ways the everlasting God cares for Abraham. In other words, three ways that the everlasting God strengthens Abraham's hope in Him. And so I want to walk through the narrative to see these ways and then draw out some implications for how we who are His people today are to walk in hope before this everlasting God. So here's the first way that God cares for Abraham. The everlasting God brings Abraham special encouragement. The everlasting God brings Abraham special encouragement. That's what we find at the beginning or in verse 22. So the story begins here with the pagan king Abimelech coming to Abraham, as we saw, along with Phicol, his military commander, and he affirms the presence of God with Abraham. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Now, in the immediate context, and if you were with us last week when we looked at the section prior to this narrative, it is quite a contrast with Abraham's own son Ishmael, who a very short time earlier had laughed with mocking derision at Isaac and at Abraham and his God. But here, how Abimelech affirms God's presence with Abraham. And so we ask the question, well, how had Abimelech seen and observed God's presence with Abraham? Well, God had earlier told the king back in chapter 20 that this wealthy nomad named Abraham was in fact a prophet. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7 makes note of that. And when God then had answered Abraham's prayers on behalf of Abimelech and his people, as we read of in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 20, Abimelech was healed and God opened the wombs of the women in his kingdom that had previously been closed. So God had told Abimelech this man was a prophet and this man had experienced answered prayers from Abraham on his behalf. And perhaps Abimelech had also learned the miraculous birth of Isaac to the elderly Abraham and his wife Sarah. And so even though Abimelech had witnessed the self-serving deceitfulness of Abraham, when Abraham lied about Sarah, that's what the earlier part of chapter 20 is all about, even though Abimelech had witnessed that deceit, he saw the bigger picture, the bigger reality of God's ongoing presence with this imperfect man. And so he knew that Abraham was an important and a significant man because God was with him. Now just think about this. What a timely encouragement Abimelech's words must have been to Abraham. A special encouragement that came ultimately from God himself. Because you see, it was just a few years earlier, as I mentioned, that Abraham shattered his credibility and his integrity by lying to Abimelech in a bold-faced, inexcusable way. And the guilt and the shame of that sin likely lingered with Abraham, and the appearance of Abimelech probably brought it freshly to his mind. And then, of course, in the recent distressing crisis that Abraham had experienced, as we read earlier in chapter 21, of banishing Hagar and Ishmael, his son, to the wilderness in obedience to God, he no doubt at this time had to be discouraged and had to be a bit despondent, wondering whether or not God was indeed still with him. And even so, he's in the promised land, the land that God had promised, and yet he didn't own even one square inch of the land. Instead, it was owned and it was occupied by pagans. And so Abraham is still a resident alien in a foreign land. And again, all of this likely left him quite discouraged and quite doubting whether or not God was still with him. Indeed, he had his promised son, but there were many other promises that he didn't know anything of yet by way of their fulfillment. So he might have been doubting whether God would still fulfill his promises to him. So how refreshing Abimelech's words must have been to Abraham. God is indeed still present with you. I see his hand. He's still at work in you and through you. He's not done with you. And no doubt unintentionally, yet nonetheless true, from Abimelech's lips, Abraham tasted what Proverbs 25, verse 25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And more than he likely realized, Abraham was indeed fulfilling God's purpose, even at that time, to be a blessing to other nations, as God was bearing witness through him to people like Abimelech. Even as God had promised, this was part of his purpose and intention for Abraham, that he would be a blessing and those from him would be a blessing to the nations. So thus we see that a spark of renewed hope begins to grow in Abraham's soul, a flicker of a flame that will soon expand into a white-hot bonfire of restored faith and worship before the everlasting God. Through this greeting from Abimelech, the everlasting God gives Abraham special encouragement. Well, this sets the stage for the next way that the everlasting God cares for him, and that is, second of all, he gives Abraham peaceful provision. He gives Abraham peaceful provision. And this is in the main body of the story from verse 23 through verse 32. And think about it. Abimelech essentially comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, God is with you, and I don't trust you. That's kind of what he's saying here. I know he's with you, but I don't trust you. And so in verses 23 and 24, Abimelech wants Abraham to swear that he'll be both honest and kind with Abimelech and his posterity in the same way that Abimelech has been honest and kind with Abraham. And so Abraham says, I will swear. And then in verse 25 and following, Abraham uses the occasion to confront Abimelech about mistreatment that he's experienced from the king's servants. They had seized, and the verb that is used there has the sense of a very hostile, violent act. They had seized a well of water that Abraham had dug. Now, we have to understand that in this barren, arid land of the day in which Abraham and Abimelech lived, water was everything. Water was absolutely essential for life and for livelihood, of course, for people, for livestock, and for the successful growing of crops. Now, remember, we just saw earlier in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 21, for those of you who were here last week, and if you weren't, you can look at this on your own, but we saw that Hagar and Ishmael almost died from a lack of water. And so this well of water that Abraham is concerned about is a big, big deal, and that's what he's reproving Abimelech about. And without getting into the details of everything we find in the story here, we learn that in verses 25 to 32 that the issue was ultimately resolved in a peaceful and a mutually agreeable way. Seven young lambs given from Abraham would bear witness that he had indeed dug the well, and therefore he would preserve the rights to it. And so the two men swear an oath to each other, making a covenant of peace. And the place is called, we're told, Beersheba, which literally means well oath, or it might also mean well of the seven, with reference both to the oath that they made as well as the seven ewes who were a part of this. And what this does is it's telling us of the origin of this place that we first hear of back in verse 14 of chapter 21, the place where Hagar and her son Ishmael were banished and where they wandered. And we're going to hear more about Beersheba in coming stories with Abraham and his descendants at a number of different places throughout the remainder of Genesis. But the point for us to see is that through the instrumentality of this pagan king, God gives Abraham peaceful provision. First, he gives him the provision of political, military peace within the land. And then second, he gives him the provision of necessary water rights in the land. Now again, Abraham at this point still doesn't own any of the promised land, but he can sojourn in it securely. And through Abimelech, God provides for Abraham's fundamental needs then, for peace and life-giving and life-sustaining water in the land of promise. The everlasting God is giving Abraham peaceful provision. Now, what's significant in these seemingly ordinary events is that God, the everlasting God, is very definitely reminding Abraham that he has a place in the land. Do you see how significant this is? And God is also reminding him that he will always provide for him. He's reminding Abraham that he's made promises to him about the land, promises that he knows have yet to be fulfilled. And so God is thus calling Abraham through this to renewed faith, to renewed worship, to renewed hope, and to renewed obedience. That's what's taking place with all of this. The everlasting God, you see, is still with Abraham, and he will continue to provide for Abraham. God has indeed fulfilled some of his promises with the miraculous birth of Isaac. And this took some 25 years after the time that God originally gave those promises. But there were more promises that Abraham needed to yet trust and yet wait on God to fulfill in his way and in his time. In other words, God is spurring Abraham on to continue to walk before him in faithful and in faith-filled worship and obedience. Well, the story tells us, of course, that Abimelech and Phicol head home, and so we move on to our third point. The everlasting God has brought special encouragement to Abraham, and he's given Abraham abundant and peaceful provision. Well, how does Abraham respond to all of these events? This is what we see in the third way God ministers to him, which is really the substance and the goal of everything, namely that the everlasting God restores Abraham's soul. This is where all of this is going. The everlasting God restores Abraham's soul. And so we read in verses 33 and 34, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. And this is where the white-hot bonfire of Abraham's restored, settled faith and worship before his everlasting God is described. And I want you to see that there are three things we're told here in these verses that Abraham does in verses 33 and 34. Three things that collectively show how his soul had been restored by God. His soul had been stilled and quieted by God in faith and worship and in hope. So what are these things Abraham does? Well, first of all, we're told there in verse 33, he plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. He plants a tree. Now, this is the first time in all, everything that we've heard about Abraham from chapter 12 on, this is the first time we hear about him planting anything. The tamarisk tree was likely some kind of an evergreen tree that could grow to be 30 or 40 feet tall. And the planting of the tree indicates that Abraham was settling down here. He was settling down. He was trusting God's supply of water from the well to nourish the tree, among other things, and he is settling down. Now, it's possible that the tree, at least in its infancy, might also be some kind of an altar connected with Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. And that's the second thing, of course, that we see in the text that Abraham does. He calls on the name of the Lord, on the name of Yahweh, God's covenant personal name. who also is identified here by Abraham as the everlasting God. And so he calls on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Now, if you know anything about the book of Genesis and things that we've seen through our moving through this book over previous weeks and months, this is not the first time that we have seen this phrase calling upon the name of Yahweh. It speaks of the public worship of God. Not just a privatized sense of seeking the Lord, but a sense of publicly declaring Him, publicly proclaiming His name, publicly worshiping Him. And the phrase carries the sense of expressing faith in praying to the name of Yahweh and in proclaiming the name of Yahweh to the world. And so it's worshiping God not as an isolated, individualized event, but rather it speaks of a manner of life that bears witness to God in the world. Now, we first hear this phrase all the way back in chapter 4 of Genesis in verse 26, in the early years following Adam and Eve. And we're told at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first instance of it in chapter 4, verse 26. And then we also see Abraham doing this some 28 or so years earlier in chapter 12, verse 8, when he first entered the promised land. We're told there, chapter 12, verse 8, that he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. And so at the very front end of his following, trusting and following Yahweh, we see him building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord. And then again, after Abraham's ill-fated detour to Egypt, in chapter 13, verse 4, we're told that Abraham returns from Egypt to the same place that's referenced in chapter 12, and again, he calls upon the name of the Lord. That's Genesis 13, verse 4. And then the only other time other than now is in chapter 13, verse 18. And we hear Abraham doing this after his nephew Lot has separated from him and Abraham has settled somewhat at a place called the Oaks of Mamre. We're told in chapter 13, verse 8, that there he built an altar to the Lord. And it doesn't explicitly say it, but it clearly implies that with the building of that altar, he's calling on the name of the Lord. But what's intriguing, and what we are not to miss, is that from chapter 13, verse 18, all the way to chapter 21, verse 33, absolutely nothing more is said about Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. As I mentioned, that's a span of roughly 28 years, somewhere around 30 years, and nothing more is said during that whole period of time about Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. You say, well, why is this? That's a great question, and I'm going to come back to it in just a few moments. But for now, notice back in our text, chapter 21, verse 34, the third thing that Abraham does, he plants a tree, he calls on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, and then third, we're told, verse 34, he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines, which is another way of referring to Canaan, the promised land. And this is telling us that more fully than he had up to this point, Abraham is finally settling down in his sojourning. He's finally settling down. This indicates to us that there is a greater contentment. There is a greater quietness. There is a greater stillness in Abraham's soul in all that God is, the everlasting God, in His promises, in His purposes, and in His providences. You see, for the first time that we read of with Abraham, he's settling down. He's not restlessly traveling all over the place again. like we see him doing after he initially came to the promised land back towards the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Now, I've alluded to it, but remember how we're told in Genesis 12 verse 10 that because of a famine in the land, Abraham decides, and apparently he decides completely on his own with no regard for seeking God's counsel. He makes a decision on his own that because of the famine, he's got to go to Egypt. Well, if you know the story, it didn't go so well for him. Because that's where he first lied about Sarah, that she was just his sister and not really his wife. And that brought on other problems, so it didn't go very well. And then many years later, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 20, we're told that Abraham again decides to relocate, once again with no apparent regard for God's counsel in the matter. It just rather abruptly at the beginning of chapter 20 tells us that he decides to move. And again, that journey and detour did not go too well for him, because that's where he lied to this king Abimelech once again about his wife. And so now at the end of chapter 21, it is with great significance that we are told that Abraham is finally settling down in his sojourning. Now, I want to just think about this a little bit more, because we need to see it in the whole context of the whole narrative regarding and surrounding Abraham. In all of the events and circumstances of Abraham's life, through the almost 30 years between God first calling him and giving him promises in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and from that period of time all the way to the end of chapter 21 where we're now, if you read the whole narrative in one sitting, you get the definite sense that Abraham is very immature and weak in his faith. Yes, he is a man chosen by God. Yes, he has the great and precious and repeated promises of God. But what we see with Abraham through these chapters and over this span of a long period of time is that he is restless. He's agitated and he's frustrated with why things aren't happening the way he thinks they need to be happening. Yes, indeed, his walk before God is at times very, very hard. And yes, at times, as you read through those narratives, it is at times very, very scary. And what we see with Abraham is a very weak and immature expression of faith. We see him, frankly, being weary and being tired of what? Tired of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And friends, this is why I believe we don't hear anything from chapter 13, verse 18, until chapter 21, verse 33. That's why we don't hear anything of Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, because his heart is not inclined to worship the Lord. Rather, it is overcome with the temptations and the challenges and the sins of unbelief. Abraham has real faith in God. He starts walking with God relatively well in Genesis chapter 12. There's this immediate response to what God tells him to do and an immediate embracing of what God promises. But it doesn't take long for things to get difficult, with the famine in the land first. And it's not only that he took a detour to Egypt, but his faith took a detour. And so as time goes on for Abraham, his faith becomes troubled, and he frankly gets restless and agitated. And he becomes discontent, and he thinks that he can figure out better ways, and so he starts to squirm, really, is what we see there. He squirms under God's hard providences. And he gets impatient with God's timing. And so as a result, he's not calling on the name of the Lord. He's not trusting him. He's not worshiping him. He's not enjoying him and finding hope in him. He's rather focused on his circumstances and is giving his time and his energies to scheming and to plotting and to trying to figure out solutions by which he can improve his situation and how he can maybe accelerate the fulfillment of God's promises. And so this is why he complains to God as we hear him in Genesis 15, verse 2, in essence saying, God, when are you going to give me this promised offspring? There's a strong tone of complaint in what he says there. He complains again a little bit later in chapter 15, verse 8, when he says, in essence, how am I to know that I'm going to possess this promised land? He's wanting answers. He's wanting evidences from God. And of course, this is why he makes the horrible, sinful, unbelieving mistake that we read of in Genesis 16 of having sex with his wife, Sarah's, sex with his wife's, Sarah's servant, Hagar, of pursuing her and of sleeping with her so that he can have a son with her that will hopefully be the son that God promised. Horrible, horrible mistake. And this is also why he laughs at God's promises in Genesis 17, verses 17 and 18. And after the son had been born, Ishmael, he cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. I don't want to wait any longer on your timing, God. Let Ishmael be the man. And God says, no, he's not the man. And so, friends, you see, in all this period of time that we can read in a few minutes that covered over close to 30 years, Abraham was immature, weak, and restless in his faith. His soul was not quiet, but it was greatly troubled, apparently for many, many years. And yet what we see is that he was God's man, and God never let him go. God brought loving discipline, and he ultimately restored Abraham's soul. So you see, that's what's taking place here at the end of Genesis chapter 21. God is restoring the soul of his servant. And so Abraham plants a tree, he calls afresh upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, and he settles down in his sojournings, which is kind of an interesting reality, isn't it? He's a sojourner. He knows this is temporary. He knows this isn't his ultimate home. And yet he's able to settle down in a sense because his soul is settling down in trusting God and in finding hope in God. And so we see a new quietness in Abraham, don't we? A new satisfaction, a new contentment, indeed a new hope. There's a new peace in his soul because he's dwelling afresh with the everlasting God by faith. And beloved, when your hope in the everlasting God is restored, when you're content to dwell in him, that he is your dwelling place by faith, when that happens, you become more settled in your sojournings in this world. And you see, this is what God wants us to see in all of this. Abraham was learning to respond and find his hope in God alone. And through many, many years of restlessness and discontent and agitation and frustration and unbelief and sin, yet God never let him go. But you see, what took Abraham almost 30 years to learn, we can read of and learn within 15 or 30 minutes of reading through that whole portion from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 21. Because God wants us to be settled in our souls and finding hope in him alone. And so for Abraham, we see no more fear of man. We see no more fear of circumstances. We see no more fear of past sin, failure, and guilt. We see no more fear of the future. We see no more scheming and plotting and coming up with human solutions. No, his soul is restored. and there's contentment, and there's a confidence to worship and walk before His everlasting God in this very temporary world. Now, obviously, the text speaks of the everlasting God, and I've been referring to that throughout. And there's great significance to Abraham calling on Yahweh as the everlasting God. It's one of the many rich and glorious names of God by which He has revealed Himself in His Word, so meaningful and so powerful. And Abraham was beginning to learn that God, Yahweh, was and is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. And therefore, He does not change. He's reliable. He's wonderfully everlasting. He's wonderfully always present. And He's wonderfully always faithful. And so Abraham was learning that the everlasting God is unbending in His purposes. He was learning that He's unchanging in His promises. That He's unlimited in His power. That He's undeniable in His presence, that He's uncompromising in His righteousness, that He's unimpeachable in His authority, and that He is unceasing, unfailing, and unending in His steadfast love. This is the everlasting God that Abraham was becoming more settled with, and that he was finding hope in. And such is the everlasting God for everyone who trusts Him. At this point, we need to also be warned. And particularly if you are an unbeliever here this morning who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting Him alone for righteousness, for salvation, for eternal life. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and you persist in your unbelief and in your rebellion against this everlasting God, know that you will know Him to be unavoidable and unescapable in everlasting and eternal judgment. It's in Genesis chapter 19 that we read of God powerfully, completely, inescapably pouring out the fire of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a tragic, horrific, and yet small foretaste of what eternal hell will be for those who persist in rebellion against God and refuse to trust His only provision through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's true for you, flee to Christ now. You have no hope. You have no salvation. You have no forgiveness apart from Christ. And yet if you trust Him, you will know blessing that you won't even be able to comprehend in the mercies and in the grace of God. Well, we see that the everlasting God brought Abraham special encouragement. And He gave him peaceful provision. And all of that ultimately was pointing to the fact that the everlasting God restored his soul. And what kind and gracious and timely help this was for Abraham from the everlasting God. Because if you know anything of where the story goes from here, God is sustaining and preparing Abraham for the biggest and greatest trial he will yet face that we'll learn of in chapter 22. When, as someone has observed, quote, from a clear sky, a thunderbolt was about to fall, threatening to destroy all his happiness in a single stroke, end quote. The trial that Abraham would face in being commanded by this everlasting God to sacrifice his own son, we can't even comprehend. That's exactly what comes in chapter 22, but we'll save that for next week, Lord willing. And so in our text this morning, what a lesson from this passage, verses 22 to 34 in chapter 21, what a lesson this would have been to the original readers of the book of Genesis, to the original Israelites for whom this was originally written. What a lesson it would have been as they needed to be reminded again and again in their right here and in their right now circumstances that they needed to hope in God, They needed to call on the name of the everlasting God. And of course, we understand what a lesson not only for them, but what a lesson for us as well. And beloved, this is why we're told, for instance, in chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have hope. Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34, along with the rest of the Old Testament Scripture, was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And isn't it true how we, like Abraham, need to continually have our faith and hope in God strengthened? How easily we can become discouraged, disobedient and unbelieving in the everlasting God. I'm speaking primarily to myself here. How easily that can happen. How often, because of unbelief, we can become restless and agitated and frustrated because things aren't happening the way we want them to happen. Life is often hard, and life is often scary. And we're tempted to impatiently, like Abraham, plot and scheme and try to figure out our own solutions to our problems, to try and find a way out of the providences that God has for us, when so often what God is telling us is, wait, wait, wait. And in that waiting, call on the name of the Lord and walk obediently with Him. And so God keeps calling us to trust Him and to call upon His name. He is the everlasting God. He keeps calling to us, as we heard from Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says, in essence, I'll take care of giving you everything you need along the pathway of faith. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of trust. We so often try to change and improve our circumstances while God is working to change and to restore our souls through faith in Him. So how are you responding to Him? Are you, as it were, planting your tree? Are you calling on the name of the everlasting God? Are you learning in your soul to settle down in your sojournings, your temporary sojournings in this world? Now, let me just get really specific with this and probably step on all kinds of toes as I say this, but we know, isn't it true, that everyone seems to be moving out of California and thinking about, they're either moving or they're thinking about moving in many different ways. And we all at various levels probably understand that impulse. There's a new exodus that is happening. And the urge to leave can be very appealing because the grass looks a lot greener to the east. And so whether it's Idaho or Texas or the great state of Oklahoma, anybody can understand wanting to move to Oklahoma. I get that totally. But wherever it is, we think that there's going to be a better political situation or a better economical situation, or a better educational situation for our children, just a better life overall. And let me just say, relocating may or may not be a matter of sin. But my plea, and I think what the plea of this text is guard your heart. Guard your heart before the Lord. Friends, we live in a fallen, sinful world. That's not just localized in California. It's localized in the entire world. In Idaho, in Texas. Yes, I know it's hard to believe, in Oklahoma. There is fallenness everywhere. And none of us will escape it until the Lord takes us to heaven. So I'm just pleading. Guard your heart in these matters. Make sure the everlasting God alone is your dwelling place. Make sure that your heart is indeed settled in trusting Him, and to be settled that He alone is your hope. Well, beloved, what is your right here, right now, at this time? What are your sins? What are your trials? What are your cares? What are your burdens? What are your needs? What are your concerns, both for yourself and for those that you love? Are you troubled? Are you tempted? Are you guilty? Are you weary, perplexed, frustrated, discouraged, restless? Everybody say amen. I can deal with those temptations and sins as much as anybody. But friends, for you and for me, God's call through Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34 is right here, right now, hope in Him. Hope in the everlasting God. Let me pray. Father, You're so kind to us to shepherd us through Your Word. And even as we sang and prayed earlier that You would speak, O Lord, trust that You have done so. And even as You've told us that Your Word is living and active, and You know the specific things that You've addressed to each one of us through these things we've seen this morning. Even as Moses declared at the beginning of Psalm 90 that we heard at the beginning of the service, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. It begs the question, are You our dwelling place now? Father, may that be so for each one, because we know there is no true peace, no true joy, no true confidence, no true hope, unless You and You alone are our dwelling place. So, Father, do Your work in us. For those who have never come to faith, please bring them to repentance and saving faith in Jesus, that they might know this hope. And for any of us who struggle and wrestle with these things, please help us to trust You and to settle down in our souls in trusting You and in finding hope in You. We thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness, and for the goodness and the power of Your faithful Word. In Christ's name, amen and amen.